Good morning. Welcome to lesson 22 of our study of the book of Daniel. We're in chapter 9. And we're talking about verse 2 of chapter 9. I believe that this may be our last Sunday morning in the school. So I guess, as they say in the prophecy business, the end is near. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this facility we've had and this time we've had to study your word, and we're looking forward to continuing our study in our new building, Father. We're thankful that we can communicate so freely with you, Father, that we can read your words freely and it's freely available, and that we can pray to you, Father, and we're thankful for the power of prayer and the privilege of prayer, that we can approach your throne boldly, Father, and we're thankful for the examples of prayer that we find in your word. Father, we're thankful most of all for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So we're in chapter 9, which is, I think, as I said last week, probably the most difficult chapter in the Bible, but all the difficulty is really in the final four verses. So we've got a ways to go before we get there. We're at the beginning of chapter 9, which is about to lead into one of the most beautiful prayers in the Bible. Now, by this time, we have been with Daniel a long time. We met Daniel when he was about 13 years old. Daniel's in his 80s now. So we've known Daniel practically his whole life. And so we probably have a question for Daniel at this point. Daniel, what's your secret? How in the world, Daniel, are you able to remain faithful to God for so long, living in a pagan, foreign culture like that? How did you do it? Daniel, how were you able to speak truth to power so courageously before kings? Father, Daniel, how could you do that? You started off as a teenager, and yet here you are in your 80s, still faithful to God. How did you do it? What is your secret? We probably want to ask Daniel that question. Well, the answer is it's no secret at all. We can see what he was doing right here. We know the secret right here. We see it. What is Daniel doing in verse 2? He's studying his Bible. He's reading the book of Jeremiah. Daniel is studying the Word of God. What are we going to see Daniel doing in verse 4? Praying to God. Daniel's so-called secret was Bible study and prayer. Daniel remained faithful to God by speaking to God in prayer and by listening to God in his word. Are we looking for modern day Daniels today? If we are, we need to be looking for those who focus on Bible study and prayer. Do I want to be a Daniel today? Then I need to pick up my Bible and get down on my knees. That's how Daniel himself became a Daniel. And notice here that we can't separate prayer from Bible study. He's doing both of those things. In fact, his prayer is motivated by his Bible study. That's what we're about to see. It came out of his Bible study. You know, in 1 John 5:14, we read, "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Now, let me ask you this. How am I going to know if I'm asking according to his will if I don't know the Bible? Isn't that where I find out what God's will is, from reading and studying his word? Prayer and Bible study have to go together. That's what that verse from 1 John tells us. I have to pray according to the will of God. The only way for me to know the will of God is to open up my Bible and read it. And notice something else here. You know, Daniel was a prophet. Jesus called him a prophet. Daniel was a prophet. And yet, what do we see here? He still found it important to read and study the Word of God. We're not prophets. So how much more important a role should the Bible play even in our own lives? I mean, we're not Daniel. We want to be like Daniel and follow his example, but we're not a prophet. And he, as a prophet, studied the Bible. And you know, Daniel was 80 years old. You know, maybe Daniel could have said, okay, I'm finally reached the age where I know everything I need to know about God's Word. I'll just close this up. I've been studying it my whole life. I know all I need to know. I don't see Daniel doing that. Daniel never reached the point where he thought, okay, well, now I know it all. I don't need to keep studying this. Not what I see with Daniel. What I see with Daniel is what Peter described in 1 Peter 1:10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Here we see Daniel searching diligently in the book of Jeremiah. So what was Daniel studying in the book of Jeremiah? You know, before I answer that question, let's look at something else here. Notice what Daniel says about the book of Jeremiah in verse 2. He calls it the word of the Lord. Daniel did not need some church council to show up 1,000 years later and tell him what the inspired books were and what the inspired books weren't. We don't see that here. Daniel knew that Jeremiah was the word of the Lord. Daniel knew that Jeremiah was an inspired book from God. Daniel knew those things. He didn't have to wait around for someone to tell him that. He knew that already. God gave us his word. God gave us his word. It did not come from any council of men. If you read some of the histories of the Bible, you'll read about this council and that council. You know, they may have recognized the inspired books of the Bible, but they did not determine the inspired books of the Bible. They did not create that list. That list predated them. We see Daniel here knowing full well that the book of Jeremiah was the inspired word of God. Well, what part of Jeremiah was Daniel reading? Well, we get a clue because look what he says there in verse 2. He's talking about 70 years. 70 years. So something in the book of Jeremiah that Daniel was reading mentions 70 years. So it was probably one of two verses. Jeremiah 25:11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Notice that word desolation in that verse. Jeremiah 25:11. And we saw 70 years there, but we also saw the word desolation. I want you to keep that word in your mind. That's going to be a very important word in our study, desolation. We saw it right there in Jeremiah. But he could have also been looking at Jeremiah 29:10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. And I think most likely he was looking at both of those. He's reading Jeremiah. He's seeing 70 years in both of those places. You know, the next time you're reading and studying Jeremiah, and if you're not reading and studying Jeremiah regularly, if I'm not, we all need to start. That's a wonderful book, Jeremiah. Next time we're reading and studying Jeremiah, let's stop and think. Daniel was reading the same text 2,500 years ago. He's reading what we're reading. The two verses I just read to you, Daniel was in his room reading those verses 2,500 years ago. Our Bible is a link to the past, to God's people of the past. The next time we're thinking and reading and studying the book of Isaiah, think about Luke 4, where Jesus was handed the scroll of Isaiah. And he opened the scroll, read, said, "This is what you're seeing." Think about that the next time we're reading and studying Isaiah. Think about the parchments that Paul asked Timothy to bring him. Our Bible is a connection to God's people all throughout history, and it's so meaningful to think about Daniel reading and studying the same book that we can read and study today. Now, these passages from Jeremiah talk about 70 years, and they're talking about 70 years of Babylonian captivity. We just read them. That's what they're talking about. Okay, so our question is this a literal 70 years or is it a figurative 70 years? And as we've seen with some, not all, but some of the numbers in this book, some of them we've seen are the answers both. It's both literal and it's figurative. I think that's what we're going to see here too, that it's both literal and figurative. And again, that shouldn't surprise us or concern us. This number 70 didn't occur by just random chance. God determined it. In fact, that's what he's telling Jeremiah here, that he determined this ahead of time. So God chose the number 70. And I think God chose it as a literal number. And I think he also chose that particular literal number because of its symbolic meaning. Well, what is its symbolic meaning? Well, 7 is perfection, 10 is completeness. God was going to teach his people a lesson. And I think he's telling them, I'm going to teach you a perfect and complete lesson. It's going to be this lesson's going to be a 70. And you better make 100. It's going to be a 70. It's going to be a perfect and complete lesson, I think is what he was telling them. And in fact, you know it was? In many ways, they learned a very valuable lesson that they never forgot. You think about idolatry. The horrible problem they had with idolatry. They would build those things on every hill. And then they'd come knock them down. They'd build them again. The horrible idolatry. That was never the problem after the exile that it was before the exile. I think that's one lesson they learned. You know, Babylon was full of false gods. And you know how God sometimes teaches us that we really don't need this? He gives us so much of whatever that is that we realize, ugh, I don't want that. And I think that's what he did with his people. Oh, you think you want idols? I'm going to put you in a place where there's nothing but idols for 70 years. See how you like that. They learned their lesson. They learned their lesson. We know these things didn't occur by chance. Ezra, first verse of Ezra, we find out that God is stirring up Cyrus to do these things. God was behind this. So that's the symbolic meaning. We know the symbolic meaning. What about the literal meaning? Okay, well, some commentaries will tell you, well, it kind of had a literal meaning. They say 70 is just the normal lifespan of a human. And so, therefore, it was just saying you're going to be exiled for kind of a normal lifespan, kind of a one-generation thing. And, yes, 70 is sometimes used that way. Psalm 90, verse 10, the days of our years are 70, for example. Isaiah 23:15, I think, is using it that way also. But there's a problem with that. There's a problem with the view that it's purely figurative, and there's a problem with the view that it's just, oh, it just kind of means a normal human lifespan. There's a problem with that. Why? What is the problem with that? Because Daniel is reading this, and he's seeing the number 70. And what he's seeing is, okay, I think the clock is about up. Daniel's watching the clock here. Daniel very clearly sees this as a literal number, because he's saying it's almost up. It's almost time. That's what Daniel is saying here. So I think we have to take it both literally, and I think we take it figuratively as well. And we've seen several examples of that. Okay, so there's a literal understanding to 70 years. Our next question. All right, well, what 70 years? When did it start? We know the clock is about to end. Daniel's telling us that. Daniel's saying, oh, it's about over. When did it start? What's the beginning of the 70-year period? Well, there are a couple of theories on that. The first deportation was about 605 B.C. Remember, we think Daniel was carried off in that first deportation. That's when Nebuchadnezzar first showed up and carried off some of the people. If we count 70 years forward from the first deportation in 605, we end up at 535. That's pretty close, because where are we now? Right now, we're about 539. So, you know, we're just a few years away from being 70 years from when Daniel was carried off in 605. That's why we're saying Daniel's in his 80s, because it's been 70 years. He's carried off and he's about 13. There is another theory. The other theory starts the clock when the temple was destroyed in 586. You count forward 70 years from there, you get to 516. Is there a problem with that? Yeah, there is a problem with that. That's 20 years away from where we are in chapter 9. I don't think Daniel would be looking at his watch and saying it's almost up if it were still 20 years off. But if it's just a couple of years off, I think he would be saying that. So I think it's the first view. I think the 70-year clock started with the first deportation in 605. That means that clock would expire in 535. And we're now around 539. So we're just a few years away from that. And that seems to be what Daniel is saying. In fact, when we get to this wonderful prayer, one of the themes of Daniel's prayer is asking God to hurry up. The clock's almost over. It's time for God to do the thing that he promised. And this all got started when Daniel read the book of Jeremiah and saw the 70-year figure. Now, it seems that Daniel was not planning on returning himself. And we have no evidence that Daniel ever went back to Jerusalem. We know he was there when he was young, but we don't see him going back. So apparently Daniel in his 80s decided he could still continue to do more for God in Babylon than he could with going back with the exiles. That's what the evidence suggests. But there were a lot going back, and they were going back at about this time when Cyrus was being stirred up by God to let them return, as we read about in the book of Ezra. And, you know, many of those people had never seen Jerusalem. They had never seen the temple before it was destroyed. They had never been there. Daniel had. Many of the others had not. Now, Daniel must have wondered, how is this ever going to happen? God, how is this ever going to happen? The Persians have replaced the Chaldeans, but so far the Persians are kind of doing what the Chaldeans did, and I'm not seeing a big change here. Are they really going to let us go back? Are they going to let this large group of people leave and return to their homeland? Is it going to happen? Daniel knew it was going to happen. Daniel might not have known how it was going to happen, but Daniel had eyes of faith. Daniel saw it in the book of Jeremiah. Daniel knew with certainty it was going to happen. Now, we saw that word desolation in the verses that Daniel was reading from Jeremiah. We also see that right here in verse 2, where Daniel quotes Jeremiah. That word desolation occurs 8 times in the closing 5 chapters of Daniel. And it's the same word that we see in Matthew 24, verse 15, and in Mark 13, verse 14, where Jesus is referencing Daniel and describing the judgment against Jerusalem in AD 70. As I said, that word desolation is a key word here. And I think what we're going to find in these closing chapters is that the word desolation is used in 2 different ways, applying to 2 different things. I think we're going to see, I know we're going to see, that the word desolation is used here to apply to the judgment against Jerusalem in 70 AD. We know that's the case because Jesus pointed to Daniel and said, he's talking about this. He's talking about what's coming, about the destruction of Jerusalem. So we know that's the case. And I think we're going to see that's what's happening in Daniel 9:27 and later in Daniel 12, verse 11, where that word desolation occurs. I think there it's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the desolation and desecration of the temple that occurred at that time. But there's another desolation. There's another desecration that we've been studying about right in this context. And that's the one by Antiochus Epiphanes when he slaughtered a pig in the temple and did even worse than that, if we can even imagine worse than that. That desecration is also called a desolation in the book of Daniel. And I think we're going to see that. We've seen it in Daniel 8, verse 13. We're going to see it again in Daniel 11, verse 31. So I want us to really pay close attention to that word desolation. Every time we see it, we're going to stop and ask the question, what desolation? We've got at least 2 to pick from, and we've also got what Jesus said in Matthew 24 to help guide us here. So we're going to have to be really careful with that word desolation. What does it mean? Well, we all know the dictionary definition of desolation. Laying waste, rendering unhabitable, making unfit for habitation, wasted, ruined, wretchedness, grief. Desolation. It's a bad word. Why is it so important? Because desolation is what awaits everybody, anybody who is apart from God. That's where they're headed. Desolation. Desolation. Yes, the Romans desecrated the temple. Yes, the Antiochus desecrated the temple. They were working opposed to the plans of God. What was in line for them? Desolation. And yes, the Jews rejected Christ. They were also apart from God. And that sad fate awaits everybody on that path away from God. They were heading for desolation. And they had been heading for that many times before. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was not the first time for them. They were heading for desolation when they were carried off to Babylon. They were heading for desolation when they adopted Hellenism and Greek culture, and the Greeks destroyed their temple, outlawed the worship of God, and they were heading for desolation when they rejected the Son of God, and the Romans came and destroyed their temple again. Yes, there was repentance after the Babylonians. Yes, there was repentance after the Greeks. There was no time for repentance after the Romans. That was God's final word for the Jews. The Babylonians, the first kingdom, God used to teach the Jews a lesson. The Greeks, the third kingdom, God used them to teach his people a lesson. Rome, the fourth kingdom, God used them to close the book. Now, God provided a way of escape for the faithful remnant. He talks about that in Matthew 24. But there was only desolation for the unfaithful. God's long-suffering toward the Jews came to an end in AD 70. Now, that word desolation is very important here because we're going to use it when we get to the final four verses of this very, very difficult chapter to help us know our time frame. And those verses are going to give us more clues about the time frame. But I think we're going to find that when we get to those final four verses, we're kind of right where we would expect to be at this point. Right at the end of God's plan for the Jewish nation. And in fact, when we get to Matthew 23, which is right before Jesus gives his pronouncements against the city of Jerusalem. Right before that happens, at the end of Matthew 23, we get what must be one of the most heartbreaking verses in the Bible. You think about all that happened from Abraham on, all throughout the Old Testament, all that God did for his people, all that God promised them, all that God did to fulfill those promises, all that we're reading about here, and yet they rejected Christ. And then we get to the end of Matthew 23 and listen as Jesus looks out over that city. Think about that city, all that's gone on in that city. And as Jesus looks out over that city, here's what he says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Desolate. You know, when you read commentaries on this chapter of Daniel 9 particularly, that spin off in 1,000 different directions and 1,000 different theories, and we got Chinese with nuclear bombs and Russians and blah, 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 blah. Keep that word desolation in mind. The Bible is its own best commentary. And if we follow that word through the scripture, we can understand Daniel chapter 9. And there we saw that same word from the lips of Christ as he looked out upon that city and he knew their time was up. Verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I like how one commentary described chapter 9, and particularly the prayer we're about to see here. This commentator wrote, Daniel's prayer in this chapter ranks as one of the finest in biblical literature. Unfortunately, because of the tremendous impact of the prediction found at the conclusion of chapter 9, the prayer in the opening section of chapter 9 has received scant attention. And I would say, if so, that is very, very sad. That is so sad. Because this prayer is beautiful. This prayer teaches us so much about Daniel, about God's plan for his people. And plus, this prayer is crucial to understanding the final four verses. Those final four verses in chapter 9 don't just come out in a vacuum. They come after this prayer. We've got to know what this prayer is asking for before we can hope to have any understanding of the final four verses of chapter 9. Verse 3 tells us something very important about Daniel, and something we should have already known about Daniel, and that is Daniel took prayer very seriously. Well, you know, how should we have already known that about Daniel? Because Daniel was almost executed because he was praying to God. Remember that? We know Daniel took prayer seriously. And if we want to be a Daniel, then that's maybe our first step. We need to take prayer very seriously. Daniel sure did. And yes, this prayer we're about to see in verses 4 through 19, it's very specific. It's for a very specific time. It's for a very specific situation. But it's also for us, because we can learn so much about it, and about Daniel, and about prayer. This wonderful prayer can show us how a true servant of God should approach the throne of God. Something that we should be, it should tell us something about, something we should be praying for daily about the people of God. This prayer is on behalf of God's people. We should be praying for that daily. And notice from verse 3, the preparation for this prayer. The preparation before he even started the prayer. Look at what Daniel went through to prepare for this prayer. He fasted. He mourned. He's got ashes. He clothed himself with sackcloth. Yes, we are to pray without ceasing. Yes, we are to be instant in prayer. But prayer requires preparation. Particularly this type of focused, petitionary, confessionary prayer that we're going to read right here requires a lot of preparation. We see Daniel doing that. This is not a flippant prayer. This is not just a casual prayer. This is a focused, prepared prayer. We can see Daniel's earnestness here. You know, we live at a time where everything is just one big joke. You notice that? Nothing's really serious anymore. And I'm not just talking to the church, certainly. I'm talking to the world. But I think some of that sometimes creeps into the church. Not at this congregation ever, but I have been to congregations where the preacher was just kind of a stand-up comedian. You know, just joke here, joke there, joke here, just kind of doing a nightclub act. You know, if we don't take this seriously, no one else will. Now, I like a few touches of humor here and there, because that helps people remember things. It's very good. But if I ever just get up here and become a nightclub act, I hope y'all get out the big hook and take me off, because that's not what we're here for. Now, Daniel's very earnest here. It's very impassioned. It's very fervent. We see his extreme earnestness here. In fact, we see that with Christ in the garden, Luke 22:44. Being in an agony, he prayed earnestly. His sweat as great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Can we imagine a more earnest prayer than that? But we also see Daniel praying earnestly here. And we also see the church prayers for Peter in Acts 12:5. They're prayed earnestly, we're told. You know, James 5:16 tells us the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he points to Elijah as an example of that kind of prayer. He could have pointed to Daniel. Could have pointed to Daniel. As one author has written, this should be our attitude as we pray. So often earnestness is missing from our prayers. They seem so rote, so mechanical, without passion. Well, how can we maintain earnestness in our prayers? Well, maybe the writer of Hebrews gives us the answers. Hebrews 13:3. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. We become more earnest in our prayer when we put ourselves in the place of the one we're praying for. And then later, when we find ourselves in that place, at that point, earnestness is not a problem when we're the ones we're praying for. But we should have that same earnestness when we're praying for others. That's the example of Scripture. So how should we study this great prayer? You know, I've taught Daniel many times. I think the first time I taught Daniel was maybe 1992, maybe. Long time. And, you know, when I first started teaching this prayer, I would do with it just what we've done for every other verse in this book. We read them one or two at a time, and then we dissect them. We take them apart. But, you know, now, I don't think that's the best way to study this prayer. Not this prayer. I'm reminded of the old adage that that which we dissect, we kill. And I don't want to kill this prayer. I want us to see the beauty of this prayer. I want us to see the power of this prayer. And I think to do that, we need to see it all at once. As Daniel prayed it. We need to hear it from start to finish. As God heard it. From Daniel, his servant. So before we read this prayer, study this prayer rather, I want us to read this prayer from start to finish. Now, if you're thinking, okay, well, I can just kind of sit here and listen. No, you got homework to do. I got an assignment while I read this prayer. So let's think about what we all need to be doing as I read this prayer. First, I want us to think about Daniel when I read this prayer. And I want us to think about Daniel alone in his upper room praying, as we know he did regularly. And I want us to think about Daniel in his 80s, dragged off when he was 13 from his homeland. And now he's reading and thinking, it's time to go back. I want us to think about Daniel as I read this prayer. Who is in charge here? We know who's in charge. God was in charge. It wasn't the Persians. It wasn't Cyrus. God was in charge. Daniel knew that. What was the great historical force of this time? Was it the mighty Persian army? Or was it an 80-year-old Daniel praying alone in his room? Think about Daniel. Second, I want us to think about pronouns. Think about the pronouns that Daniel uses in this prayer. His pronouns for God, his pronouns for himself, his pronouns for the people. Think about the pronouns. Third, think about what Daniel is concerned about in this prayer. What are his concerns? What is he not concerned about in this prayer? Fourth, think about Daniel's requests in this prayer. What does he ask for? What does he not ask for? Fifth, think about how Daniel uses scripture in this prayer. And sixth, be on the lookout for two words, desolation and covenant. And covenant. So that's your assignment. Verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spoke against us, and against our judgments that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done, and hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hath gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, Let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now, therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. That's a prayer. That's a prayer. What a wonderful prayer. You know, the end of chapter 9 is one of the most difficult sections in the Bible. The beginning of chapter 9 is one of my favorite sections in the Bible. Think about that prayer from the lips of Daniel. First thing we notice about his prayer, let's look at verses 4 through 6. The first thing we notice about his prayer is that there is no evasion. No evasion on Daniel's part. Daniel confesses his own personal guilt, along with the guilt of the entire Jewish nation. Daniel makes no excuses. They deserve their punishment. There is no evasion here. Daniel loved his people, but Daniel knew that they had turned away from God despite repeated warnings. Daniel knew that. They had forsaken the law. They had embraced idols. They had killed the prophets that God had sent to warn them. Daniel knew they were without excuse. And there is no evasion here. Daniel holds nothing back. There are seven different aspects of Israel's sin in verses 5 and 6. They have sinned. They have committed iniquity. They have done wickedly. They have rebelled. They have departed from God's precepts. They have departed from God's judgments. They had not hearkened to the servants, the prophets. Daniel knew exactly why Daniel and his people were where they were. Daniel knew that. And there's no evasion here. The mention of the covenant in verse 4 is important. That was one of our key words to look for here. The prophets had long tried to bring the people back into a covenant relationship with God. That's what they were trying to do. But the people thought, oh, we're going to be safe. God's temple is right here. I just live a stone's throw away from the temple. I'm going to be safe. I don't need to worry about this. I'm safe because the temple's right here. That's the very thing that Jeremiah spoke against in his temple sermon in Jeremiah 7. Verse 4 of Jeremiah 7. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In other words, Jeremiah was telling the people, don't listen to those people who tell you you're going to be safe because you live near the temple and God will never do anything to his temple. Those are lying words, Jeremiah said. And believe me, Daniel and the people knew it now. Because the temple had been destroyed. They never dreamed that would happen. Yet it happened. And what happened after that? God abandoned his temple. That's what we read about in Ezekiel 9 through 11. Chapters 9 through 11. Ezekiel 11 verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. Ezekiel sees God leaving. Jews thought that would never happen. They'd been warned. Daniel knew what had happened. Daniel knew what had caused that to happen. But notice that when Daniel prays for his people, confessing the sin that caused God to punish them, Daniel doesn't do that from a distance, looking at the people and saying, look how bad you are. You're awful people. Look at the pronouns. Verse 5, we have sinned. Verse 6, we did not hearken to the prophets. Verse 8, we have sinned. Daniel has his own confession of sin. And we see that throughout the remainder of this prayer. You know, sometimes when we confess sin, we kind of end up confessing the sins of other people. Kind of like that Pharisee. You know, I'm just thankful I'm not like that person. That's not Daniel. But you know, if anyone in the Old Testament might have done that, it might have been Daniel, right? Or Joseph. What did Daniel and Joseph have in common? I can't think of a single bad thing the Bible has to say about either one of them. But did they sin? Yes, they sinned. We know they sinned. We know they sinned. And Daniel tells us that right here. We have sinned. And while we're on the subject of pronouns, did you notice the variety of pronouns that Daniel used for God? He used the third person, him, he, his. He used the second person, thy, thee, thine. Why the difference? Well, maybe the third person is used more for praise, the second used more for petition. Some of the commentaries say that. You know, we see it elsewhere. We see it in a very famous chapter, Psalm 23. Did you ever notice it there? He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You know, I think there in Psalm 23, the shift in pronouns shows us David getting closer and closer to the shepherd. That may be what's going on here. We don't know for sure, but it's interesting. We see that shift in this wonderful prayer from Daniel. Verses 7 through 10 stress the humiliation of the Hebrew people with all the surrounding heathen nations. You know, they'd been humiliated. They'd been carried off. Their city had been destroyed. Their temple had been destroyed. That was a humiliation for them. Why was that important to Daniel? Well, because the Jews had a special place in God's plan. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. You're a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And God had promised military success as long as they remained faithful, Deuteronomy 28, verse 7. God had promised they would be respected by the surrounding nations as long as they remained faithful, Deuteronomy 28, verse 10. But now all of that had changed. All of that had changed. After the death of King Josiah in 609, the Jews had become objects of scorn. They'd lost their freedom. Their city had been destroyed. Their temple had been destroyed. They were being ridiculed for their faith in God. You think God can save you? Look at your city. Look where you are. Your God is powerless. That's what the heathen nations were saying. This was so much more evidence of just how far they had fallen away from God's plan for them in Deuteronomy. As a special people, remaining faithful to him and being blessed. And they had fallen so far from that. And that was so upsetting to Daniel. In verses 11 through 14, Daniel praises the justice of God. Daniel praises God for how he dealt with his people throughout history. All the warnings, all the promises. Should we be surprised that Daniel's praising God's justice when he and his fellow exiles are at this current time suffering under the justice of God? It's not surprising at all when you know Daniel. I like what one commentary said. To Daniel, it was more important for the God of Israel to retain his integrity and uphold his moral law than for his guilty people to escape the consequences of their infidelity. Daniel knew they believed that they deserved this. And Daniel knew that they would have to undergo this for God to stay true to his word, because God had told them what would happen to them. The punishment of the Jews vindicated God's holiness, vindicated God's righteousness, demonstrated to the world God's faithfulness to his word and his promises and his warnings. And that is why Daniel praises the justice of God. And that is why he exalts the justice of God. Now, verse 12 says the calamity here was unlike anything that had ever happened in the world. Is that literal or not? And we'll pick up there next week. we continue our study of this prayer and get ever closer to the final four verses of chapter 9. And we're going to take our time when we get there. And I think I've mentioned already, I'm going to have a handout next week for those final four verses that I hope will be very helpful as we go through those. So please be sure and pick up a handout next week to help us in our study. And, of course, next week, we won't be here. Exciting stuff, new building and a handout. Thank you for your attention.